Well, welcome, friends, again to our Wednesday True Christianity Zoom session. Tonight, we will continue our study of true Christianity by seeking to answer what is the answer to legalism. And this is just part one. We have a number of parts in light of this. So please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 as we begin tonight, friends. Romans chapter 7. We'll be reading the chapter here in just a few minutes. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll teach from, again, this passage. We're not going to get too far tonight because we've got a number of sessions here in Romans 7. Very important. The answer to legalism. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to bow our hearts before the throne of grace. We come to your throne, Father, again, seeking truth from you and seeking to understand what legalism is and mysticism is. And we pray, Father, as we review what we learned in Romans 6, we would not be discouraged by review, but we could be strengthened to know the truth of Romans 6 and how what our relationship is to the sin nature and to sin in our Christian lives. Thank you again for your goodness and grace. We ask that you would uphold us by the grace of God and continue to strengthen us to walk in faith with you. I pray again as I think of Julie and I think of Kathy and myself, even tomorrow, the men's conference coming up this weekend, again, that the men could be encouraged, challenged, edified, built up in the faith, that we'd enjoy the fellowship of the saints there and be able to connect with people we haven't seen for some time. Guide and direct, Father, in every aspect of that conference. And I trust it'll be as needful and as positive as the ladies' conference was for the ladies. Thanks again, Father, that we can pray for the body of Christ here. We pray again for our nation. We pray for the leaders of our church, the bodies of our church, Father, the people who serve here, the different aspects and different ministries that serve in the church. And thanks, Father, that even though we can't meet face-to-face on Wednesday night, we can Zoom. We can get together. The Word of God can still go out. And I've kind of got used to this, but at the same time, I miss seeing the saints. I miss connecting with people by the grace of God. I pray that you would we could resume that sometime soon here, and by the grace of God, we could just enjoy one another and minister by the grace of God. So we thank you again for the opportunity to come to the throne of grace to pray. And again, now we turn to your word and we turn to you for wisdom. And I ask, Father, for prayer for myself, for give me wisdom so that I can teach what I've studied and what I've prepared, what I have here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, friends, you should be open to Romans chapter 7 by the grace of God tonight. That's where we want to start. We'll be looking at that in a minute. You know, as we begin our study, it may be good to just ask a simple question. And this is a question that everyone could really think about here for a minute. What's the question? Must you as a believer in Christ obey to be spiritual or be spiritual to obey? That's the question here. A lot of times people put an emphasis on this word obey. We just saw it last week in Romans 6. Again, that obedience is part of the Christian life. But do we have to obey the word of God to be spiritually minded in the Christian life? Or do we first have to be spiritual, controlled by the Spirit, to properly understand and obey? Well, friends, if you didn't know and if you did, we're wrong here. It's the second, not the first. If you have to be spiritual, we're going to wind up following a bunch of laws and a bunch of rules, and then we're going to have be looking over everybody else's shoulder at each other to see how they're doing and if they're obeying and if they're doing everything right. And that's not what we want to do. We want people to be spiritual. We want them to be yielded, dependent upon the Lord, so that what comes out of them is of the Spirit of God, and they can obey the Word of God as they should do that. Now, this is not to get saved, friends, but this is to live the Christian life. And most people get this wrong. Don't feel bad if you were wrong or if you didn't quite understand this. We'll go over this again and again and again. But if one doesn't understand the principle, they are usually working to please God via their obedience instead of resting in Christ or walking by faith in God's grace provision to live the Christian life by grace through faith. And that's why then they are yielded and dependent upon the Spirit of God. Thus, they can obey the Word of God, and it will count for eternity. Okay? So let's begin tonight again by looking at Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read through the chapter. You can follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading out again to the New King James, so if yours is a little different, it's okay. We don't have to be New King James. We don't have to be King James. As long as you have a Bible, you'll be able to hear what God has to say to you. So Paul begins with the word, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that we may be married to another, to him, who is it? Who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, positionally, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law," notice that verse, "having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law and what it said. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul said, 'I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If I then do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but that sin nature that dwells in me, that's the culprit. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but that sin nature that dwells in me. That is, again, the culprit." Okay? I lost my spot there. Verse 22, or verse 21. "I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am," Paul says, "who will deliver me from this body of this death-like existence? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." Well, that's Romans 7, friends, and it's not the easiest book chapter in the Bible to read, but again, it's a great chapter. You know, you might think after reading that you need a lawyer to understand all that's being said there. But Paul is using his own life and telling us of the struggle that he found in himself. Have you ever sensed that struggle in yourselves, friends? You ever sensed you've been in Romans chapter 7 and you're trying to get past that into Romans chapter 8 and you just can't seem to do it? Well, Paul was here before he knew about the Spirit of God. As he tried to live the Christian life in the power of his own flesh, and to do that legalistically under the law, but he could not do it. That's the problem. The question we should ask is, how can we see the truth of grace? How did we see the truth of grace to get saved? Yet now we seem to fall into the struggle, the same struggle Paul found himself in here in Romans chapter 7 in the Christian life. And the easiest way to say the Christian life today is to say, not I, but Christ. It's the not I, but Christ life here. Okay. Now we saw the truth on how to get saved, that it wasn't I, but it was Jesus Christ that paid the price for us on the cross. And we got saved through his work on Calvary. He died to save us on that cross to pay not only the penalty of our sin, but now to save us from the power of sin here in the Christian life. Yet the same thing he needs to apply in the Christian life. So Paul said in Galatians 2:20 on the bottom of this slide, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, he mentioned he was crucified with Christ, yet he says, but yet I live, you know, but I who live in Christ, but I live in the flesh. It's the Son of God now that lives in us and through us. You see, the Christian life is all by grace, and grace seems we saw it at first, and we got saved by the grace of God. When it comes to the Christian life, we tend to default into our flesh and to think that we have to live the Christian life now in our own strength, and that is absolutely not true. We were saved by grace through faith. Now we live the Christian life the same way, by grace through faith. But grace is a concept that seems like we can get it to get saved. But when it comes to the Christian life, we just don't get it by nature. And this is why we need to hear about the grace of God on an ongoing basis, over and over and over again, by the grace of God, as that's what God wants for us in the Christian life. No doubt about that. So Peter says, but we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Thus, we need to hear again and again. And that's why grace is foreign to our thinking normally. We are legalists in our heart by nature, and Satan wants to confuse us and to give us some type of counterfeit spirituality by obeying to be right with God. And that's not how one is saved at all. Not at all. Okay. He wants us to practice Nike theology. Just do it is the idea, what they say. You do it in your own strength, but that is not grace. That is absolutely a counterfeit. And that's not what God wants for us. And this is why the Bible warns us to beware of false teachers, false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, like this great illustration here, dressed as a sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He wants to tear us apart. He wants to destroy us. He wants to confuse us, not only keep us from getting saved, but also from living the Christian life. And that's why we need verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. And this is why we sometimes go slow. We sometimes repeat the teaching. And that's for your benefit, as that's what Peter said. I repeat myself and I go over this again and again because this is beneficial for you. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 are verses and chapters of the Bible that we need to go very slow through. And we need to go over this again and again and again. So just enjoy it, friends. Don't be upset that I'm going to review and go over again by the grace of God. So let's look at some definitions tonight as we're going to your handout here now. And we're going to look at some definitions here. Let's start with license. This is reverting again back to Romans chapter 6 for a minute. But let me just read this and you can fill in the blanks as we go. What is licensed thinking? Licensed thinking involves the mental attitude that abuses the grace of God by using your liberty in Christ as an excuse to indulge the sinful desires of the flesh instead of serving Jesus Christ and others. Let me read that again. License involves the mental attitude that abuses the grace of God by using your liberty in Christ as an excuse to indulge the sinful desires of the flesh instead of serving Jesus Christ and others in love. Now, this problem is addressed by understanding and believing that you have died to sin. You are now alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, so as to now present or slash yield to the Lord in order to walk by faith in newness of life in Christ. That's what Romans 6 is really all about. In this last statement, license abuses the grace of God. That is exactly what it does. License thinking, again, is one of the ditches that we fall into. So after Paul had presented salvation there in chapters 1 through 5, first of all, our condemnation, then our justification, our eternal security, he right away realizes again that when grace, well, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But the tendency is to think that, well, let's sin all the more then, so we grace can abound all the more. And Paul says, God forbid, that's not true. That is licensed thinking. That will take you into the ditch of the sinful desires of the flesh instead of serving Jesus Christ by the grace of God in love. We can see this tendency in a verse like Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now, this liberty, again, speaks of our freedom. You can read my handwriting. Good luck. Not only, but it says, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity to go into the ditch called the flesh, but through love, and that is again provided through the Holy Spirit, serve one another in life. And that's why you need to be filled with the Spirit to serve one another in life. That's exactly true. Thus, the love of God and the love for my neighbor is what the Old Testament law demanded, which just could not produce. And it was because of the flesh. The flesh was always in the way. There's no strength or power in the flesh. Thus, we need the Spirit of God to give us that ability to serve. So to begin with, we need the right foundation to live on to build the Christian life, as we don't want to go down the wrong road here. And that's why we mentioned Romans 1 through 5 taught us first the bad news and then the good news of what Jesus Christ had provided for us on the cross there. God has provided the only way. Each person must make a choice, though, to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's why, as sinful people, we have been separated here from God. God is here. He's holy, and we are here. We are sinful people. Thus, we were born in sin, and this is our here. We're here because of our first birth. Okay? And God provided a mediator. His name is Jesus Christ. He went to the cross of Calvary, and he died there for our sins. He died for sins past, he died for sins present, and he died for sins future. And again, friends, all of our sins were future when Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago. So sinners can come to God today, but they must come through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So when any sinner is willing to now put their faith in Christ, who died for them, was buried, and rose again, paying for our sins in full on that cross, he can now come to God as he comes to Christ. And now here he is in the Christian life, and he is a new creation in Christ. He now has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He has the opportunity to fill his mind with the truth of Scripture. He can walk by faith in the Christian life, and this is very good. Thus, once saved, forever saved. So every believer now needs to realize again that they are eternally secure because they have put their faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Put a marker here in your Bibles and turn back with me to John chapter 6 with me for a minute. And let's look at two passages of Scripture while I want to just hit on eternal security here, as I haven't really pounded on this for a little bit. Okay? Eternal security means once you put your faith in Christ, God saves you and he keeps you eternally, and he keeps you secure. You cannot lose your salvation. You can fall out of favor with God. You can become carnal. You can sin in the Christian life, but you cannot lose your salvation because you are eternally secure in Christ. John 6, please. Let's look at verses 35 through 40. Jesus is speaking. He says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me, that's what you need to do to get saved, shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That was the masses. They didn't believe. That was the Pharisees. All the Father that gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, notice he says, I will by no means cast that person out. This is eternal security, friends. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice there was the will of God even for Jesus when he came to earth here. What's the will? Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, no one, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, all by faith, and believes in him, that's the one condition, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. So again, even though you die and you're buried, one day you're going to have a resurrected body, and you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and you're going to be with him forever and ever in that new body. Turn over to John 10 with me again. John 10, here, just to the right, a few pages here. You know, in John 10, Jesus says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's why we were saved, because Christ died. He gave his life for us. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. Let's jump over to verse 27 here. Okay. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Again, friends, this stresses this eternal security. So once you put your faith in Christ and you're born again, you are eternally secure because you are in the Son's hand, who's in the Father's hand, and you have the Spirit of God sealing you with the Spirit until the day of redemption. You can never be lost. Thus, the Holy Spirit is that guarantee of our eternal security, because he is the seal of God in us, that we forever belong to God once and for all. Now, last week, as we go back to Romans chapter 7 here, we taught last week in Romans chapter 6, has taught that we died to that sin nature in our identification with Christ and his death. God now took us from our position in Adam, okay, and we trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior who died and rose again. And he now placed us into or in Jesus Christ. And this is now our new position. God the Son is perfect, and God now sees you in his Son as perfect. Thus you died to the sin nature. And even though you retain that sin nature is positionally dead. And yet we need to reckon upon that, don't we? Well, let's keep moving here in our study tonight by the grace of God. So this teaching is positional and perfect because we are now in Jesus Christ. And how did that happen? Well, we were co-crucified with Christ. I can draw my picture here. Co-buried with Christ here in that tomb. And then co-resurrected and ascended with Christ. And we are now co-seated with Christ in heaven. What was true of Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection, has become true of every believer who has put their faith in him. Thus, how can you be lost if you are co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, co-ascended now, and even seated in Christ in heaven. This is an amazing thing. What was true of Christ is true of you. Faith in Christ has given us a new identity. We are now perfect in Him, okay? On that cross, we were co-crucified, we've been co-buried, and we were co-raised with Christ, and now we are alive and we are in Christ. So we were crucified on that cross, and we died to the flesh, to the world, to self, to sin, and to Satan on that cross. Thus, Paul could say, I died with Christ, and that's why if you're saved, you can say the same thing. I died with Christ to the And every believer still has, you hear, I'll put down the sin nature here, but also we have now the Holy Spirit indwelling us because Christ now lives in me, and that's why I can now walk by faith and depend upon the Lord, and I can allow the Spirit of God to get into my thinking and use the Word of God to take that and download it into my thinking so that I can walk by faith depending upon Him. So again, Romans 6 teaching is that we died, we were crucified with Christ, and we died to the world, Satan, and self. But Romans 6 has also taught us that we are now alive to God in our identification with Christ and His resurrection. This is very, very good. This is again now, the last was our position. This is now our practice. We are alive unto God. We don't have to listen to that sin nature. I can now yield to the Holy Spirit and allow Him in my practice, as the Holy Spirit will now take the cross of Christ and apply it to that sin nature and hold it in the place of death so I can walk by faith and have victory in the Christian life. Thus, we can now walk in newness of life, pleasing Him by the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, I read that verse in 7:6 again. Look at that verse with me. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, the law, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, capital S, and not in the oldness of the letter or the oldness of law. This is absolutely amazing. This is very, very encouraging to understand and note. So when we were studying Romans 6 now, we shifted from positional sanctification in 6:1-10 to practical sanctification in verses 11-23. And we saw some personal applications there, some personal responses there. Number one response in Romans 6:11. Here's the verse again, Romans 6:11. Matter of fact, we're right here. Let's read that verse. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first response is, and these are slides from last week's handout, friends. They're not on the handout tonight. Don't even look for it. Don't even worry about it. This was last week here, but I want to go over this again as we move towards, again, a powerless sanctification in Romans chapter 7, okay? So he says you are dead to the sin nature. That's a present passive imperative. And that's we died to sin. Secondly, we are now alive unto God. And that's why when we reckon upon this, we now believe this by faith. That's what the word reckon means. I reckon what God says is true. What does He say is true? You are dead indeed to sin, and you are now alive unto God. And it's all because of Jesus Christ our Lord and what He did for us on that cross. Thus, if you died to Christ, how can you be tempted with sin as a dead man? You can't be. Yet the new born again you is now alive unto God, and this is where you can now choose to walk by faith in the Christian life. Again, this is such a great diagram, friends. I love going over this diagram. There was a point in time when you were physically born. For me, it was 1947, okay? There was a point in time, though, that I was born again. That for me was in 1977 at 30 years of age. I am now in this sanctification process, and it's through a process of time. I am now supposed to walk by faith. How do I do that? Well, I just look to the Lord here, and then I gain knowledge of the Word of God as I expose my mind to Bible teaching. God, the Holy Spirit, now takes the Word of God and renews my mind here and my thinking here, because it's all about how I think. And then I can walk by faith in God. And that's why I need to do so by means of the Holy Spirit. He is so important in our Christian lives. And that's why the law can sanctify me. And that's why I've been freed from that sin nature, because I was crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I was raised to new life. Now I can walk in newness of life. I can walk by faith in the Christian life. And friends, again, this is the sanctification process. And this is what most of the scripture is addressed to in the Christian life for you and for me. The second response that we noted is found in verses 12 and 13. Let's look at those verses first. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The response we said last time, do not let the sin nature reign as a king in your body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members of your body to the sin nature to be used as instruments for unrighteousness' sake. Now, what does this second point here indicate? It indicates that we could let the sin nature reign in our body. That's what it's saying, friends. We could let it reign in my life. And this would, then I would obey it in its lusts. And if that would be true in my life, then self would be on the throne here, and Jesus Christ would be off the throne. And the Spirit of God would be grieved because I would be doing my own thing, going my own direction. And that's why self would still be ruling and reigning on the throne of my heart. And that's not what God wants. And he would be using my body for his sinful purposes, because as I yielded myself to the sin nature, self will be ruling and reigning again. Christ will be off the throne, and that's not good, okay? Instead, number three here, you're to present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. My identification with Christ has freed me from my old sinful self, the old sinful Dave, and I can now present myself to God and use my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Well, that's what God says here. Present yourselves now to God, because you are alive from the dead. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. But again, you rose from the dead, and you are now alive to God, alive from the dead. And so you can present yourself mentally to Jesus Christ for victory in the Christian life. Now, last week, as we went through Romans 6, we highlighted four words from Romans 6 about this process here. What were they? Number one, you need to know the facts of your spiritual identification and your position in Christ. The fact that you died to sin, the fact that you're alive unto God now. And when you know those facts, you can believe those facts as true, because Romans 6, 1 through 10 is all facts. That's things that you need to know that will make a difference in your Christian life. Secondly, you need to reckon upon those facts by faith. You need to take what God has said is true and believe it for yourself in the Christian life. And three, then you can present yourself as alive from the dead to God, yielding to him and allowing him to use your bodily members for his holy purposes in your life and not for sinful purposes. Then you can, number four, obey the word of God. So when you know, believe, reckon, and present, this is spirituality, okay? And you need to be spiritual so that you can now obey. I hope you're catching that. This is important to understand our truth. You don't obey. We don't move obedience up here to number one. No, but many Bible teachers are teaching that. Just get her done. Just do the Christian life. Just obey. Just crank it up. No, and that's not what we're known to do. We need to know the facts of our spiritual identification with Christ, believe those facts as true, reckon upon them by faith, and now present ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and then we can obey the word of God. The simple truth being taught here is that we are practical slaves to the person to whom we present ourselves to obey. This would be Romans 6:16. Look there in your Bibles, or right there. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of the sin nature leading to a death-like existence, or of obedience leading to righteousness and glorifying Jesus Christ in your life, okay? Because of our freedom in Christ, we can voluntarily choose whom we will serve each day. Am I going to serve the sin nature? Am I going to serve Jesus Christ? That's the bottom line. So let me illustrate this with another illustration that we've used in the past, but we haven't used it for a while. It's this wagon wheel illustration. You know, in this wagon wheel illustration, Jesus Christ wants to be the hub or the center point of attention in your life. And all the other things that I'm going to put on this, I'm going to click my clicker and they're going to come on here, should become secondary in our thinking. Now, some of these are more important than others, like your spouse is very, very important. But that spouse should take a back seat to Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches here. How about your children? They're very important. They need your time. They need your energy. How about you know, go to the gym for a workout, or go to school if you're a student, or you have hobbies and you want to recreate and you do sports. So all of these things can become details in life. You have other friends that you need to think about and work with. There's social media. There's your iPhone. There's your computers and all the things that you go on daily as people are absorbed with their iPhones, and what you see them everywhere is they're just zoned in on those iPhones. Very, very important to them. How important is your job? Well, let me tell you, I think it's very important that you do your job and you do it well. But again, it should be a detail as compared to Jesus Christ or your house. Your house is always demanding maintenance of one kind or another. You have to keep up on this. You have to cut the grass. You have to blow the snow. You have to put a new roof on. You have to do your addition. And I'm going to have to put a new toilet in my basement here because I got a cracked one here. So that's something I have to do here very, very soon as well. But this last one, the bottom of the page here, let's leave that blank. You put your favorite thing in there that you like to do that takes a lot of your time here. Now, all of this, again, centers around Jesus Christ. He is to be the hub of your life. He is to have priority. He is to be job one in the life of the believer. There's no doubt about that. So anytime that you substitute, let's just say, you know, I live for my job because I want to make more money. If I substitute my job and put that in as the hub of my life, automatically Jesus Christ has to come out to the side to be a detail in life. And everyone's different and everyone has their priorities. And so this next slide shows you that any of these things go to the center, Jesus Christ now has to become a detail on the outside of your life. And that's not what God wants. So in the Christian life, we're trying to give him the preeminence. We're trying to make him to be the hub of our life. We want him to be the hub of our life. And that this is very, very important to understand. Jesus Christ does not want to be a detail. He wants to be the focus of your life. And again, you know, Romans or Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. They'll have their place. And you can be used of the Lord wherever they are and whatever those things are, okay? So let's go back to our definitions here now. This next one, let's look at legalism. What is legalism? That's a good way of thinking. Legalism is a mental attitude. That means it's a way of thinking or a false belief which seeks to earn or deserve the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works, either for to get saved for salvation or sanctification to live the Christian life. Let me read that again. Legalism is a mental attitude or a way of thinking or false belief which seeks to earn or deserve the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works, either for salvation or for sanctification. Second part. The problem is addressed by understanding and believing that you have died to the law in Christ and are now delivered from the law and self-effort for what? For justification, for eternal security, for true spirituality, for practical sanctification, because all of those have to fall under the heading of grace. And that's what Romans 7 is really all about. So the bottom line here, legalism is contrary to the finished work of Christ and the grace of God, because legalism wants to add something that you can do for to help God out somehow in the Christian life. In Romans 6, we died to sin, and God made us alive unto him now, and we have died to the law, Romans 7 says, and are delivered from the law and self-effort in living the Christian life. And that's why legalism now has a bed partner that goes along with legalism. It is mysticism, another great word that we want to look at here. So legalism and mysticism are bed partners. Let me say something right here for a minute. You know, the key word in legalism is doing something. You have to do something. But the key word in mysticism is having a feeling. It's feel. Okay? So if you can keep that straight in your thinking, that will help you. Let's read it. Mysticism is a false belief that encourages adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on what? Some personal feeling. Oh, yeah, I just had this feeling and I was swept away in the spirit. Some subjective experience. You can't even nail it down, you know, because it's so subjective. Some inward intuition, you know, I have this intuitive thought and I think I can know what the future holds and I'm going to make this decision based upon intuition. That's wrong. That's mysticism. Or extra biblical revelation. I'll read it again. Mysticism is a false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based upon some personal feelings, subjective experience, inward intuition, or extra biblical revelation. Second part. The problem is addressed, and it should be an ED there, addressed by understanding and believing that the believer is complete and fully blessed in Christ, and that true spirituality involves a walk of faith, which is focused upon Jesus Christ as revealed only in the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is going to bring that to light there, okay? Bottom line here, mysticism misfocuses the believer from Jesus Christ, undermines the singular authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, and misunderstands the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit important in the Christian life? Crucially important, very important. We'll talk about them in great depth when we get to Romans chapter 8 here. You can see mysticism in much of the charismatic churches today, like those who are slain in the spirit. Where is the verses that talk about being slain in the spirit in scripture? Here's Benny Hinn slaying some young lady here in the spirit. Secondly, there's this speaking in tongues today. You know, biblical tongues we studied in the past was the ability to speak in a known foreign language without the learning process here. Very emotional, very feeling-oriented, you can see from this. And there's another aspect here called holy laughter. Uncontrollable laughter, whereby the Holy Spirit makes you laugh uncontrollably, sometimes for hours. And these are these are the signs, and again, of the charismatic movement, and it's just not good at all, friends. Yet the Bible teaches that when the Holy Spirit controls you, he produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is agape love, joy in your life, peace with God, or the peace of God, long-suffering towards one another, kindness towards one another, goodness in life, faithfulness towards God, gentleness with your family and friends, and not out of control laughter, but self-control. Just the opposite of what these charismatic cuckoo clocks say that the manifestation of the Spirit of God is in life. Okay? This is not good, friends. So let's ask a couple of questions here. What does exercising doctrinal discernment in all of this require? Well, it requires a doctrinal standard that is the truth. There is such a thing as the truth, friends, the truth. And that's why in John 8, 30 through 32, says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know, again, the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where is the truth found? It's found in his word. It's found in the word of God. There is a standard called the truth. The truth is found in God's magnificent word. God has spoken, he has not stuttered. And again, the word of God is the final authority. Thus Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thus, we are a Bible church, friends, and we keep turning to the scriptures, and I keep sharing verses with you so that we don't have to go by mystical things or by legalistic codes or whatever someone wants to lay upon you. We have the truth of scripture, and it's found right here in the word of God, and that's why we study the word of God week in and week out. God's word is the truth we need to set us straight in life. So in our study of sanctification here, friends, again, this third aspect of the book of Romans is salvation and sanctification, Romans 6, 1 through 8, 17. It speaks of the righteousness of God now can be reproduced in you and through you, okay? Now we looked first of all at positional sanctification, how God sees us positionally righteous in his son in Romans 6, 1 through 10. Secondly, we looked at practical sanctification, the fact that we need to know, reckon, and yield or present ourselves to God, and then we can obey in practical sanctification, Romans 6, 11 through 23. But now we're turning to chapter 7, and we've labeled this powerless sanctification, chapter 7, 1 through 25, powerless because the law can't make you spiritual. That's why. Why is it powerless? Because the law can't make you spiritual. Okay. Now we've looked at some definitions you should know. And if you didn't get those definitions, you can text me or write to me and I will send them to you by the grace of God. But I went slow over them so you can have those definitions. We already have gone over this. But now we need to look at the believer's relationship to the law in chapter 7, 1 through 6. Let's read these verses again, okay? Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she marries another man. Therefore, my brethren, now note this, and you might want to underline this, you also have become dead to the law. You might want to underline that. How? Through the body of Christ, through the death of Christ, that you may be married now to another. Well, who would that be? To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been, and you might want to underline this, we have been delivered from the law, okay? Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, okay? So as we look at this now, we're going to just take a glance at this first verse tonight, because we're not going to get any farther than that this week here, okay? The believer's relationship to the law. Those addressed are called brethren. Brethren describes a believer in Christ. This means that these truths specifically refer to those in the family of God, okay? This is almost always used, the word brethren is almost always used this way in Scripture, with only a few exceptions. When you see the word brethren, he's talking to believers, those who are members of the family of God, you and me. And that's why in the Old Testament, that would be to the covenant people of Israel that you could add that to. But in the New Testament, those in the family of God. Secondly, the assertion made here. Do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? 7:1b. Paul appeals to their prior or present knowledge of the law in order to set forth the basic principle, namely, and here it is, that death breaks all obligation to the law. That means if we died to the law has no hold upon us. And that's why 7:4 and 7:6 both tell us that we have died to the law. We've been delivered from the law. The law has no hold upon the Christian in the Christian life. So to prove that again, you're right here on Romans 7:1. If you have a Bible like mine, right across from 7 in 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law to live the Christian life, but you are under grace to live the Christian life. You know, Christ's death ended the rule of law and brought in grace. God, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When we identify with Christ, we die to the law and come under the rule of grace in our life here. So as we think about this verse here, first of all, and I put it kind of small here on my PowerPoint here, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace in the Christian life. The key to understanding Romans 6, 7, and 8 is outlined in this verse in Romans 6, 14. Really? Yeah. Watch this now, okay? For sin shall not have dominion over you. The essence of this is the essence of Romans chapter 6. The key word in Romans 6 is sin, and it's found 17 times. So he says sin here. So this first aspect, sin shall not have dominion over you. It's the essence of Romans 6. And the key word in Romans 6 is the word sin, found 17 times for emphasis there. Okay, it's not to have dominion over you. In Romans 7, now, take the next section of this verse here. For you are not under the law. That's the essence of Romans 7. The key word in Romans 7 is the law, or law, and it is found 18 times. Okay, 18 times under the law. So this is, again, you can break this verse down. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6. For you are not under law, Romans 7. And lastly, but under grace is the essence of Romans chapter 8. We are under grace for the Christian life. And the key word in Romans 8 is Spirit with a capital S. And it is found about 23 times. So we can see again, as we think of under grace here, sets forth this third aspect here. So Romans 6:14 is really an outline form. This is according to Theodore Epp, anyways, in his commentary. It's the outline form of the three chapters of sanctification, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but that's a good thing to see and note here now. So as we bring our study to a close here tonight, we want to just look at some more things here about the law here, okay? Truths from the Mosaic Law that you need to know. Again, verse 1 says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." He's talking to people who know the law. He's talking to Jews, perhaps, or even perhaps some saved Gentiles that knew what the law had to say. First point on your handout is this: the people of the law consisted of the nation of Israel and them only. Okay, and how do we know that? Well, Romans 2:14 says, "For when the Gentiles," now notice the Gentiles who do not have the law, "by nation do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." In other words, Gentiles usually know that murder, rape, adultery are wrong. Their conscience tells them that they're wrong. So when the Gentiles who don't have the law or never had the law given to them do by nature the things in the law, "Thou shalt not murder," these, although not having the law or never given to them, are a law unto themselves. So they use the law that convicts people of their sin. We'll see that before we're done here. And then in chapter 9, 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." My brethren, well, who are my brethren here that Paul is talking about? My countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Again, the nation of Israel here. To whom pertain, what pertains to the Israelites? The adoption. God adopted that nation as his chosen people. The glory. To them were given the Shekinah glory of God. The covenants. All the Old Testament covenants were given only to the nation of Israel. I don't even believe we're under a covenant today. We're related to God via the gospel. Okay. The giving of the law. Notice the giving of the law was for who? For the nation of Israel. And the service of God and the promises of God, these would be the Old Testament promises, because Paul is looking back and he's writing the New Testament here, and this is important. It was only given to the nation of Israel. But God never gave the United States of America the Ten Commandments to live by, although it is a good standard of right and wrong, and it's morally correct. And there's even a copy in our national headquarters in Washington, D.C., and in most cities, there is the Ten Commandments on the wall, although in the past few years, the liberals have been taking them off the wall. They don't want to be convicted and said they can't do this or can't do that, it's wrong, because they just want to let her rip and let her go. That's why, okay? Secondly, the proposition of the law was basically obey and you will be blessed. Disobey and you will be cursed. Deuteronomy 28 heavily teaches that. You can read that on your own, but we're not going to go there tonight. But the proposition of the law was basically obey and you will be blessed. If you disobey the law, you will be cursed, Israel. Again, Deuteronomy 28 is written to the nation of Israel. But then in the New Testament, in Galatians 3:12, it says, "Yet the law is not of faith." Faith is one way to approach God. The law was another way to approach God. Paul is saying the law is not of faith here. It's not of the faith principle. The law and faith cannot mix, is what he's saying here. But the man who does them, the word "them" is in reference to the precepts of the law, must then live by those law. That's why we have to keep the whole law. Now, faith does not express itself in legalism or law-keeping of any kind. Thus, Galatians, the verse before 3:12, says that the just shall live by faith. That's why. And not by the keeping of the law. That's the law and faith, the law and grace were two different systems of approach to God. And that's why in Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you can be saved through faith." Now notice how grace here and faith go together. I can't get my pen to work over here. They go together. that's not of yourself or what you can do. They are the gift of God. Notice they're not of works. They're not of yourself. They're not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the law said, in essence, do and you shall live. But the problem was is that mankind could not keep the law because there was no strength in his flesh or in his person to do so. Where grace points us to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who finished our salvation, who died in our place, and says all you have to do is believe and you can be live. You can be saved by the grace of God. So the law puts the burden on man to do something, but grace puts the burden on Christ, who said it's already finished. No one has ever been saved by law or legalism of any kind. And that's why God did away with the law, so that we're not saved by law. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. We're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross by the grace of God. Okay? Number three, another truth of the Mosaic Law you need to know. The parts of the law are three. There is the moral aspect, that is the Ten Commandments. There is the civil aspect, that means, what do I do if your cow came into my pasture and ate my produce? This civil aspect would settle disputes. There were 615 aspects of the law, and there was a ceremonial law, which says, how do I approach and worship God? So when we talk about the law, we normally refer to the Ten Commandments of this moral aspect, but it also, there was, again, I think 613 aspects of the law. So the civil and ceremonial had many more things to say. However, they were one indivisible unit. That's very important. One indivisible unit. You couldn't take just the moral aspects of the law and not take the civil aspects of the law. You couldn't take the ceremonial aspects of law and not take whatever, okay? But today people take the part of the law that they like and they reject the other parts of the law. They want the blessings that the law offers, but they don't want anything to do with the curses. And that's why it's one indivisible unit, okay? And that's why here's what the law is saying again, obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you can expect God to curse you. That's why it's one indivisible unit. That's what you need to understand and note to that, okay? It's do, is it do or is it done? Thank you, Lord, that we're not living under law today because Christ has paid for our sins once and for all. James 2:10 and 11 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he says, then if you broke it in one point, you're guilty of all. In other words, it's like a mirror. If you break a mirror in one aspect, the whole mirror is broken. It's no longer a good mirror because it's broken. Okay? For he said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, and that's why you are guilty before God. You're guilty of all the law, whether you killed someone or not. You just coveted. You wanted that new pair of shoes. You wanted that new car, and you coveted after that. God says you're guilty of it all. But I know the law isn't for us today, but we can use it just to show us our sinfulness, okay? The law could never save, and that is why Christ came. He fulfilled the law. And then he died on that cross here to pay the penalty of the law so we could all go free. The law could only curse us. And that's why when the law came, it says, you're guilty. All of you are guilty before me. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Notice the law was a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue. How many things do we have to do? All things which are written in the book of the law, you have to now do them. Thus, the law demanded 100% obedience 100% of the time. Any failure to that means you are guilty before God. Okay? Guilty before God. Thus, the law curses the best man because they can't keep it, while grace saves the worst of men because Jesus died for them on the cross. And now it's a wonderful thing to understand and note. Okay. Number four, the period of the law lasted 1500 years. And this went from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. Now, God has dealt with man in many different ways in the past. And we reviewed this before as we think of the seven dispensations. We are a dispensational church. The first dispensation was innocence, but every dispensation, man fails, and this failed with a curse and death. Man took of the tree that he shouldn't have taken. The second dispensation was man's conscience. He was ruled by his conscience, but God eventually judged the world in a worldwide flood. There was human government, that man could judge himself and man could take another man's life. But this failed as well, and it failed with the Tower of Babel, and God come down and confounding man's languages, scattering people across the face of the earth with only people that they could talk to of their own language. This was the Gentile period. This is Genesis 1 through 11 in your Bibles here. Although this looks like it's a long period of time, it wasn't that long a period of time, perhaps 2,000 years, okay? Then God called one man and decided from this one man he would make him some promises, and that man was Abram, who later became Abraham, but we know through the positiveness and negativeness of Abraham's life and the children of Israel, they eventually wound up in Egyptian bondage, and that dispensation ended. Then came the dispensation of the law. The law lasted 1,500 years, and it went from Mount Sinai, again, and it was for the nation of Israel, until the coming of Christ, who went there on the cross, died for our sins once and for all. Today, we live in the age of grace, and we believe we live here right towards the end of this age someplace, you know, and this is what's also called the church here. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church as the Lord will come back and catch us up to be with the Lord in the clouds in the air. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. We're almost there in our teaching. Within the next month, we should be there to learn about the rapture here. But again, while we're in heaven enjoying God and the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the grace age will end in the tribulation as all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. Then at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ returns to the earth with his bride, you and I, establishes his 1,000-year kingdom, which will be for 1,000 years when rule and reign. Satan will be bound in that time. And afterwards, that Christ will rule and reign. And then afterwards, there's the great white throne judgment and then eternity future. Again, the first 1,000 years is just the beginning of eternity future, friends. And that's why this is physical. This is on the earth. It has to do with the nation of Israel. The promises made back here, which have not been fulfilled, will be fulfilled with the second coming of Christ to earth to establish and set up his kingdom. Now, the period of the law ended when Christ died on Calvary there, and the veil was rent in the temple. And it was rent from top to bottom, indicating the way into the holy place. The very sanctuary of God was now open that anyone could come because Christ died and paid for our sins. I asked Pastor Radke one time, I said, well, what did the Jews do when they had this veil, which is supposedly as thick as a man's hand, torn in half? Because no man could do this. Only God can do this. Well, he said, well, Dave, they just sewed it back up and kept on going on with their temple worship and their sacrifices until AD 70, until God allowed the Roman army under General Titus to come down and crush Jerusalem and crush Jewish temple worship and the sacrifices that were going on there. They all ended at that particular time, okay? But number five now, some truths about the Mosaic Law you need to know. The primary purposes of the law are to define sin and then to condemn the violator of that sin. To define sin and then to condemn the violator. Now to see that, Romans 3:19 says, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see? God gave the Ten Commandments not to save us, but to show us we weren't cutting it, that every mouth may be stopped dead in our tracks, and that the whole world would become guilty before God, because we, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. That's what 3:20 says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law gave us knowledge of what sin really was. Because when God said, thou shalt not, Dave, guess what Dave was doing? He was breaking the law and seeing that he was a violator of the law. So the law is like a house of mirrors where God is saying, thou shalt not. And everywhere you turn, you're seeing that you are breaking that law. You are guilty of sin in the law. But the summation of the law then is found in Romans 3, 23 through 24. Which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was what the law was designed to show us. Then it goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what was the cost to us? It was absolutely free to us. What was the reason that we could be saved? It was because of his grace, his God's unmerited favor. And how was it accomplished? Through the redemption that was in Christ Jesus. And he provided redemption when he died on that cross, friends, to pay for our sins past, present, and future. And that's why no one has ever been saved by law keeping. It's only by the grace of God found in Jesus Christ that anyone can ever be saved. Number six here, the punishment of the law includes the death sentence. Death to the violator of the law. In many instances, God called for the death sentence to fall. Like for David. David knew that when he committed adultery and murder, he was worthy of death. But because he was willing to confess his sins, God stayed the death penalty for David. But the child died. Why did that young child have to die? Because that young child was born just like David was born, guilty of Adam's sin. And death is the result. Sin is the result. So there's no mercy, no grace, only judgment for people here. Okay. One more point here. Thus, the powerless ability of the law is that it cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. That's what the book of Galatians is really all about. Even though Romans 7 is going to teach the same thing here in our studies in the future here. That's why we are looking at a powerless sanctification, because the law cannot save or justify the sinner, nor can it sanctify the saint in the Christian life. No wonder we are calling Romans chapter 7 powerless sanctification. But Paul says here in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. But he did not die in vain. His death provided for our justification, our freedom from sin, and now our deliverance from the law. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world for you and for me. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to trust him right now. You can do so as we close in prayer. So let's pray here for a minute. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God, and again for what we could see tonight. At least we get some definitions down here, Father. And we saw that Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 6 tell us that we've been delivered from the law. We are not under the law for anything in the Christian life. But what is all this other stuff that Paul talks about, that the things he wanted to do, he wasn't doing, the things he didn't want to do, that's what he was doing. And all of that will unfold in the studies to come. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom here, the ability to see the truth and to walk with you in life. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. We commit our evening to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.